It's been a while since we've been in our study in Matthew. We've been studying a series of encouragement from the book of Psalms. We will now be back in Matthew for quite some time. And we are going to be looking this morning at an important topic, the woes of religion. As we come to this chapter, I think it's important to remember a couple of things. This is Christ's last public message. His first message we would see, and we studied for about a year, was in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Christ's first message ever was the Sermon on the Mount. This is his last public message, and to be quite honest with you, his first message was life-changing and life-altering and brought clarity to the law and brought a full scope of God's understanding to the law. As we come to this message, it is rather scathing. It is rather clear, and in some ways it is quite cutting to the scribes and the Pharisees who were the spiritual leaders of the day. As we prepare to enter into this message, I think it's wise to bring a little bit of historical background to it before we even read our text, and that is to remember that not all Pharisees were hypocrites, and that Phariseeism, though today is synonymous with all things bad, in that day, Phariseees were pretty much good guys. They were the people that you wanted to teach your kids. They were conservative theologically. They were Orthodox Jews. They were good men by and large, and they were well versed in the scripture. There were about 6,000 Phariseees in that day. And many who were followers, but they weren't committed to that group. So they were the largest religious group of the crowd. And many of them were just middle-class businessmen that were focused on living a holy life. And I think it's important to remember that. The problem with the Pharisees was that the leadership of both Pharisees and Sadducees, which would be comprised of scribes, the problem with that, with them, was is they began to view popularity, prestige, financial remuneration, and the like. They began to view that as a sense of godliness, and they desired power more than they desired holiness, and they ultimately rejected Christ. But there were several in the gospel accounts that did come to Christ, namely Nicodemus in John 3, Joseph of Arimathea in John 19, the unnamed Pharisee in Mark chapter 12, and Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. We're not sure he came to Christ, but he certainly showed a lot of tolerance for the church. So we need to understand that Christ is preaching to a huge group of Pharisees right now who have come to attack him in chapter 13, and the scene in the temple is erupting a little bit, and we'll see that as it plays out. But we're going to look at the message Christ preached. And it'll take us 2, maybe 3 weeks to get through it all. The woes of religion. Matter of fact, I was talking to some pastor friends of mine. And I said, we're getting into the book of Matthew, where it's a difficult part. And it's a challenging part because there's 8 woes that are mentioned here. They're almost all negative. And after a while, in studying it even, I was like, whoa, when will this one ever be done? And if we're not careful, we can take this as negative, and Christ did not intend for it to be such. So Matthew chapter 23 in your Bible, verse number 13, Jesus says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now that's not 3 groups of people, that's 2. The scribes and Pharisees, if you wanted to put an equal sign next to it, scribes and Pharisees, the one Christ is talking to, were hypocrites. So he's talking to 2 groups of people that can only produce a fruit of hypocrisy. So that's what Christ is saying there. It's not 3 separate groups. Just need you to understand that hypocrisy or hypocrites, it would be an adjective or a descriptive word of the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse number 14, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore, ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, you blind guides, would say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and all things thereon. Whosoever shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which was within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tomb of the prophets and garnish the sepulcher of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourself, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How shall ye escape the damnation of hell? And next on How to Win Friends and Influence People. Goodness, man, I felt like I was getting yelled at by my brother right there. The woes of religion. Father, bless the reading of your word. May we be affected by it in a great way. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The scene in the temple in that day, if you'll remember, Christ has been in the temple since chapter 22, and there was a competition, not really a competition, there was some combativeness between the scribes, the Pharisees. They had come to Christ and they began to question him. They were giving him that final inspection that the Bible prophesies that the spiritual leaders would indeed give him. And Christ wins that battle in chapter 2, obviously answering their questions all the way down to verse number 46 of chapter 22, where he says, no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man ask him that from that day forth any more questions. In other words, Christ answered all their questions and they quit asking him because they had no more questions to ponder or no more ways in which they could try to entrap him. And then Christ begins to, in chapter 23, he begins to teach the multitude and the disciples. And we've looked at that and talked about the heavy burdens of the law and the heavy burdens that the Pharisees were putting on them. And we looked at that study in depthly. It's online. I encourage you to read it. Well, while Christ was teaching, there was a strong number or a large number of Pharisees that were in the crowd. And they were by no means friends of the gospel, and they were certainly by no means friends of Christ. They were antagonistic. They did not want Christ to have any success at all. And as Christ is teaching, the temperament or the temperature of the environment begins to escalate because Christ is attacking not their person, not even their character per se, but he is probing their hearts in a very clear and passionate way. I would argue that this is more challenging and probably more volatile than the outward attack of the money changers in chapter 21 that we studied, because Christ is attacking them inwardly, or the truth is attacking them inwardly, and they are infuriated. Matthew chapter 23 being the last message that Christ will ever preach on this earth. Matthew chapter 23, or at least recorded message, we should say, is a very serious, serious passage of Scripture. As a matter of fact, I think an argument could be made that it is probably the most serious passage of Scripture in the entire Word of God. You know, you might say, well, I don't know that it's the most. That's fine. But I think that a careful Bible student would at least say it would be up there in important passages of Scripture, for it is His last message. As we come to this text, we know from verses 13 on that Christ is challenging these spiritual leaders. As a matter of fact, He calls the scribes and the Pharisees. First, He calls them hypocrites, and the word hypocrite just means one with a false face, or an actor, or one who plays. I think the literal interpretation is one playing a part. And Jesus is saying that all you guys are spiritual leaders. You're just playing a part. You're not legitimate in who you are. You're just simply a hypocrite. And to be honest with you, I don't like the scribes and the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy. And I don't like hypocrites at all. But the thing I don't like the most about hypocrites is often it's a mirror into my own life, in that we are all, if we're honest, hypocritical and very much two-faced, even in our own Christian walk, if we're not very careful. Christ calls from verse 13 to 33, He calls this group of men. Because they were in the court of Israel, and there would have only been Jewish men that were there. He calls them robbers. He calls them false teachers. He calls them self-absorbed. He calls them blind guides. He calls them fools. He calls them whitewashed tombs. He calls them self-indulgent. He calls them serpents, vipers, persecutors, and murderers of God's people. That is a laundry list of accusation, or not really accusation, because it was Christ, it was clear and true. I think it's important to remember, by way of introduction, that this is not done angrily, as it may seem, but rather under total control and with devastating intensity. We won't finish this message today. Matter of fact, we'll only look at the first three truths that we see here, because I want to establish the base for the message. But we should understand at the end of this passage, which we will look at a message all on its own in verse number 37, that Christ yet again gives these men an opportunity to turn to Him. Look at verse number 37. The Scripture says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It's obvious that Christ is yet again giving them an opportunity to turn to Him, though at this stage they all reject Him. He is giving them yet one more opportunity, and it is important for us to understand this. It is imperative, I would say, for us to understand this, that Christ wants people to be saved. Christ desires people to be saved. I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. I wanted you to come, but you would not. It's not dissimilar from Peter's declaration of the Lord, where he says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, who are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I want to say very, very candidly, God desires you to be saved. God desires you to turn from your sin and to turn to Christ. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to spend eternity separated from God. God sent His only begotten Son into the world to save sinners like you and like me. And all who will repent can be saved. So Christ gives them another opportunity. This message that Christ preaches to them, though short in our Bible, I'm sure took quite some time and was the talk of the religious community for some time, is indeed counterculture even to us to this day. It is counterculture insofar as there's not a lot of tolerance in this message. In a world filled with tolerance and eclectic theology, this kind of confrontation had the scribes and the Pharisees, towards the scribes and the Pharisees, to some in our day, might seem uncharitable or unloving or foreign. But because a person who speaks too harshly against false religion or unbiblical teaching is often considered unkind, ungracious, or judgmental. And so Jesus' indictment to some people is considered exactly that. It is considered ungracious, it's unkind, it's judgmental. So much so that many, many people in our day, liberal theologians primarily and liberal scholars in churches, conclude that Christ didn't even speak these words. They maintain that this was modified later by the gospel writings and that Christ would never speak this way. Can I tell you fundamentally that Christ did indeed speak these words? Because He loves people, and you only show love when you speak truth. Christ lovingly and caringly and graciously is confronting them, and He is condemning them, but His condemnation is not from a position of aggravation. It is not from a position of aggression or frustration. He is condemning them to help them see their need of the gospel and their responsibility to lead others to the truth. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, spoken of in this text, were the spiritual leaders of the day. And as the spiritual leaders go, so go the people that hear them preach and hear them teach and who are led by them. That's where they go. Isaiah chapter 24, verse number 2, the Scripture says, "And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him." Jeremiah chapter 5, verse number 31, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and My people love to have it so." Prophets, they don't speak truth. They lead, Jeremiah says, by their own means or in their own power or doing their own thing. And My people, Jeremiah says, God speaking through Jeremiah, the nation of Israel, that's what they want. They want to hear what the priest has to say. They want to hear what the prophet has to say, as long as he does it to keep the crowd coming back and not to hear the truth. The people that Jesus is speaking to, the men that Jesus is speaking to, have a position of great spiritual authority in that day. In John chapter 9, we see that authority clearly when a man who was born blind was healed of his blindness. And the question was asked by the Pharisees, "Who healed you?" And he said, "I'm not sure who healed me." And he said, "I think his name was Jesus." And they said, "Well, what do you think of Jesus?" And the man says, "Well, I'm not sure what I think of Jesus, but I know that I was blind and now I see. And fundamentally, that's what I believe about Jesus. I was blind and now I see." And the Pharisees and the scribes, they said to him, "If you believe in Jesus Christ, we're going to kick you out of the temple." And he goes back and he says to Jesus, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus basically says, "Yes, I'm the Son of God." And he goes back, the man who was born blind goes back to the scribes and Pharisees. And he says, "I was born blind. Jesus healed me. Yes, I believe He's the Son of God." And they ostracized him from the temple. They excommunicated him from the temple. They never let him go back in because they were men of such power and spiritual leadership. They would not allow the man who was healed by Christ to go back in. And we're just trying to illustrate there the power that these men had over a person's individual life. These men were powerful in their authority. In our text from 13 to 33, Jesus uses the word woe 8 times. It's the Greek word buai, and it's more of a sound, more of what is called an onomatopoeic interjection than it is really a word. It would be onomatopoeic, it's just a sound that describes something, like if you go, "Whoa," like Joey Lawrence saying "whoa" back in the day, How many of you know who Joey Lawrence is? All right, the rest of you, sorry. It's just that was an interjection of excitement or amazement. And we make guttural sounds sometimes that we communicate that way. And some sounds are very tonal. And that would be what this word woe is. It describes it's an interjection and it suggests an outcry of anger or pain or both. It's used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, to express grief or despair or sorrow, dissatisfaction or pain. Here in the New Testament is used to speak of judgment and the carries the maligned idea of punishment and pity or cursing and it could even be compensation, but here the idea of cursing. Though this was not the idea of Jesus, this word woe was not the idea of Jesus individually damning them like eternal judgment because he's going to give them another opportunity to accept them or accept him. But it is most certainly a sound of judgment and despair that is headed their way. So if you can imagine with me in your mind this scene of Christ speaking in the corner, probably under a tree, and there being a couple thousand men listening to his voice and hearing what he has to say, you would understand kind of what's going on. The Passover is about a day away. The crucifixion is about 2 days away. He's going to be arrested very shortly. He's going to be beaten. This is the last public message he will preach to the scribes and the Pharisees. And it is indeed a message of judgment. Christ's great problem here is with the false religion the scribes and the Pharisees were promoting. Or we could say it this way, religion. Now, I hear this phrase all the time. I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. How many of you ever hear that phrase before? I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Normally what that means is they just want to watch football on Sunday or smoke weed or do both at the same time. Normally that's what it means. We're like, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Oh, so you want to watch football on Sundays and they kind of, yeah, I guess I don't want to go to church. Okay, let me say this. Christ did not come into the world so that he could establish a new religion. Christ did not come into the world to establish a new religion. He came to the world to die for the sins of mankind so we could have a relationship with God. It says repeatedly throughout the New Testament. Matthew 18:11, the Son of Man came to save that which was lost. Matthew 20:28, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. John 3:17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 6:33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. I am the bread of life. I am the bread which came down from heaven, Jesus said. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all expectation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So fundamentally, we must understand this, that Christ did not come to set up a new religious system. People say, what religion are you? I'm not really religious. So, you watch football and smoke weed on Sundays, Chris? No, that's not what we're talking about here. Christianity is not about a religion. Christianity is about a relationship with our Creator God. And the only way we can have a relationship with our Creator God is through the sacrifice of His sinless Son, Jesus Christ. Christ came into the world to give you an opportunity to have a relationship with your Creator and to help you fulfill your purpose. And you say, what is that purpose? Well, according to Revelation chapter 4, verse number 11, you were created to bring honor and glory and praise to God. And the only way that you can do that is by accepting the sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ when He died on the cross for your sin and for mine. So you say you're not really religious. No, I'm really not a religious person in any way, shape, or form. I don't really hold to a system of beliefs that help me to feel better. I want to follow the Word of God because I have a relationship with God who sent His Son first to die for me. And my religion, if we could say it this way, religion is not helping me acquire a relationship with Him. The relationship was established in June 16, 1983, when I repented of my sin and trusted the sacrifice that Jesus made nearly 2,000 years ago when He died for the sins of mankind on Calvary's cross. And the Bible says His blood washed away all my sin. And on that day, that Thursday night in 1983, in the month of June, as a 10-year-old kid, I became an heir and a joint heir with Christ. I became a child of God that very evening, and what I do now is not to garner favor with Him. I do what I do now, and all Christians should do what they do now, not to garner favor with God, but because they already love Him. I'm married. For those of you that don't know, my beautiful wife sitting over here stood up here and sang, "Love her to death." In December, on December 26th, which, gentlemen, is the best day to get married on, in one way, because you can combine gifts. And if you forget, say, "No, yesterday it was a double day gift. I'm sorry, I didn't know you wanted to." But I'll be married December 26th, 20 years. I know I don't look old enough. And I know my wife doesn't look dumb enough to have married me 20 years ago, but 20 years this year. Pretty awesome. Pretty awesome. I don't do anything. Now, maybe I'm weird, but I don't do anything to garner favor with my wife. Here's a little marriage counseling for you. I don't do anything to garner favor with my wife. I do what I do for my wife because I love her. Not to make her love me. That's what dating was for. But once the dating was done, now I do what I do because I love her. And she'll sometimes go, "Why do you love me?" I'm not sure. But I do. And I do what I do, not so that she'll be happy with me. You say, you don't really think about that? I really don't. I know some of you, that's how you live life. I pray for you to not have to feel that way. I don't do what I do so that she'll be happy with me. Sometimes I want her to be happy, and she's normally relatively happy. Who could not be being married to me? Most people, I get it. But I do what I do because I love her. And some of you are religiously married. You do what you do to try to make the person you're married to happy. Here's the problem with religion, and we're going to look at 8 of them. And here's the problem with our own hearts. We all have a tendency to make everything good a religion, but nothing more so than our walk with God. So you could be here this morning and not know Christ as your Savior and thinking, if I do this list of things, then God and I will be okay. And you could be here and you could think that. I want you to know it's not by your works that you're saved. It's not by works of righteousness. It is only by the grace of God. And if you're trusting in your works to garner salvation for you, you are guaranteed to fail in your works, and you're certainly guaranteed to fail with God. Certainly. He will not accept your offering of works. But even as Christians, which would probably make up, at least professing Christians, the majority of the crowd, even good conservative Orthodox theological Christians, we have a tendency to make religion out of our relationship with God. So we're going to look this morning at the woes of religion for the next few minutes. Number one, in verse number 13. There's 8. We'll look at 3, 2 or 3 this morning. "But woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in." Religion is concerned with self-promotion, not truth. Religion is concerned with self-promotion, not truth. "For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in." Now, here's the reality. These scribes, these Pharisees, these hypocrites, they had rejected Christ. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 14 and 15. John chapter 10, 31 to 39. Matthew chapter 22, we just read it a few minutes ago, verses 41 through 46. And over again, they had rejected Christ. And these were the spiritual leaders. Now, there were over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that Christ fulfilled. Every single one of them Christ fulfilled. Even the prophetic implications of Matthew chapter 22, where he had to be inspected before the crucifixion. They fulfilled that. They were part of that fulfillment. Every one of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, fulfilled, which mathematically could not have been done apart from the supernatural hand of God. The UCLA mathematician in the 60s took all of the prophecies of the Old Testament and figured out the likelihood of one man completing them by chance. He got to number 9 and said it was 1 times 10 to the 36th power. If you added where he was born, which would have been 10, if you added where he was born, it was an impossibility to factor in whether that one person could fulfill just 11. And Christ fulfilled over 300 prophecies of the Old Testament. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, verse number 13, they would not accept that he was the Messiah. It was a choice. Well, why would they not accept him? They would not accept him because if they accepted him, they would lose their position. They would lose their power. They would lose their prestige. They would lose the control they had over other people in the region. So they kept their belief as opposed to focusing on the truth. And not only did they keep their belief, they kept other people from accepting Christ. Look at verse number 13, part D, the last part. For you neither go in yourselves, now listen to this phrase, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. They wouldn't let others go in. It says earlier that they shut up the kingdom. The word shut up is the Greek word kleo, which means willfully preventing men from entering. You won't let them find out the truth. You are preventing them from finding the truth. It says in part D, neither suffer you them to go in. You're against men, it says in verse number 13. All of these words, literally the word against there means to shut the door in the face of. It means there's people standing outside desperate to get in and you shut the door and you won't allow them in. Pharisees, scribes, woe unto you because you're more concerned about self-promotion than you are the truth. You won't just let people alone and figure it out. You're antagonistic towards the truth. Religion is often antagonistic. I have a missionary friend in Sri Lanka, and he sent word yesterday that they were doing a child's Bible time, and they do Bible time every weekend with the kids in different villages, and they were in a village, and they were beginning to have impact with some of the children in the village, and he showed pictures that while they were there, monks came from their place of worship, and they tried to cause a riot in the town against this small band, about 3 or 4 Christian men who went to the village. These monks came and were trying to cause a riot and trying to be violent with the people who were doing nothing more than sharing the gospel story with children in the village. Why? Because religion is more concerned about self-promotion than it is truth. As you know, as a youth director, maybe you didn't know, I was a youth director for 8 years, 8 wonderful years. The saddest thing to me was, and this happened regularly, that a kid would go to youth camp and surrender his heart to full-time Christian service. Or a kid would go and get saved and they would come home and they would tell their parents and their parents would say, you're not allowed to be in full-time Christian ministry. Or they would say this, we won't allow you to let anyone know you prayed and accepted Christ as your Savior because Grandma led you in the sinner's prayer and we won't allow you to do that because that might offend Grandma. What are they saying? They're saying, I'm more concerned about self-promotion than I am truth. That's religion. Religion always wants to promote self. It always promotes self. Verse number 14, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation. Religion exploits the needy while promoting self. You're going to see a theme throughout all this, and it has to do with self. It exploits the needy while promoting self. Now, widows were very needy, obviously, and in a patriarchal society, they did not work outside the home. So when a woman's husband died, if she did not have a caretaker, she could very easily lose her house if her house had not been paid for and if her father was not alive. So God, understanding this as He does, lets the nation of Israel in on the reality that God is very, very concerned about widows and the needs of widows. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of a stranger, fatherless, and widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. God talking to Moses in the repetition of the law, which is what Deuteronomy means. Psalm 68:5, the scripture says, a father to the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. In Isaiah 1:17, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Throughout Scripture, God is very, 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 very concerned about the widow and ministering to the widow. And these Pharisees would hear of a widow dying, or a widow's husband who, or a woman's husband who had passed away, thereby she became a widow, and they would look for an opportunity to seize her dwelling, to take her home from her. If she owed money, they would look for an opportunity to call the note due. If she had to pay rent, they would try to jack up the rent so that they could own the home if they didn't already own it. And if they owned it, they would hope to be able to acquire more funds. You hypocrites, you claimers, Jesus is saying, you claimers of being a follower of God, you know what God says about following and ministering to and helping the widows, and you're trying to devour, to consume their houses. How dare you exploit the needy? How dare you take a widow's house, is what Jesus is saying. I remember a couple of years ago, I was watching I'm a big anti-commercial person. I'm a capitalist, but I hate commercials because I want to be at least one person that the billions of dollars in advertising funds don't go anywhere with. So when a commercial comes on, I'll just start flipping the channels. You say, well, what if there's 15 commercials on? I want none of them to have an effect on me. And it has cost me. I have missed a few last second touchdowns and stuff like that, but I'm going to keep doing it. I'm not changing. And every once in a while, it provides for interesting viewing opportunities. This is case in point. We were watching, I don't know, something good or dumb, but a commercial came on. And I remember flipping the channel to the religious channel, the Trinity Broadcasting Network. I hope you don't watch that, so I hope you have no idea what I'm talking about right now. But I flipped it there, and they had the gaudiest platform I had ever seen. It was gold. It had, like, unicorns on it. I mean, it was just ostentatious and problematic on every single level. Like, I just looked at it, and there was this woman. She had about 9 yards of hair, and it was all pink and blue and yellow, and it's just huge. And if you watch that, I don't mean to be offensive. I'm just stating the facts. You say, well, the facts are offensive. Change what you watch. And they were, she was there, and she was crying, and I wasn't sure why she was crying. And this guy was talking, and he had on an Armani suit, and you could tell, and he had a lot of gold chains on, and he had a mullet. And I thought, if you still have a mullet, I want to hear what you have to say. 1984, you know, I mean, whatever. And so he had a curly, permed mullet. And I don't know why those guys always perm their hair. I mean, good grief. Give that up. I mean, Travolta. And the guy was talking, and he was weeping. No lie, he was weeping. It was fake weeping, but you could tell it was like when your kid gets in trouble and they're not sad, kind of weeping. And he was weeping. He goes, I just have to let you know. I have to let you know. A word from the Lord has just come to me. And then he goes like this. Jesus. Yes, I'm going to say it. I'm going to say it. I'm going to say it. He said, I'm going to say it about 5 times. And I was like, you're saying right now, like, would you hurry up and say it already? Because the game is on, but now I have to hear what you have to say. These were his words. I'm going to say it. I want to be careful when I say it. But the Lord has revealed to me specifically, there's a widow out here tonight under the sound of my voice who has $1,500. And it's your last $1,500. And when it's gone, everything's gone. God has told me to tell you to give that as a seed offering. A seed for what? That was my question. If it's a seed for a golden goose, right on. But what? What's it a seed for? He goes, and by the end of next week, God's told me to tell you, you'll get a... It's what he was doing it with his eyes closed, just like this. You'll get... Oh. Oh. You're not going to believe it. You'll get a 10... Eyes closed. 10-fold return within a week. Now, I'm from a poor family. I don't know how many of you know what poverty is. I wasn't from a poor family that was like poor, like we couldn't go to Disneyland on our family vacation, so we settled at Knott's Berry Farm, and instead of the Ritz-Carlton, we stayed at the Doubletree. I'm not like that kind of a poor family. I'm like from a poor family where you didn't eat breakfast, and you didn't eat lunch, and you're kind of looking at mom like, you know that box of Cheerios in there? I'm the baby of the family. Can I have the whole box? Because she's like, there's not very much left. That's my kind of poverty. That's where I'm from. And for a man to get up and say, God told me to tell you to give your $1,500 and you'll get a tenfold increase within a week, that is exploiting the weakest among us. And God despises that. You say, well, doesn't God reward people for giving? Yes, He does. But not giving to get something, but giving that He instructs us to give. Religion will exploit what you have, and in religion does so to promote self. It exploits the needy, and it promotes self. And you say, well, what's the problem here, Pastor? What do we need to understand? I'm not going to give my $1,500. You may not give your $1,500, but you may feel that if you give your $1,500, that God is okay with you. And God is not concerned about your finances. God is concerned about your heart. So whether you have a lot or whether you have a little, God is not up in heaven going, oh, they gave such and such amount of money. God is wondering, do I have your heart? And if He has your heart, that's what He's concerned about. Because if He has your heart, then He has everything else. Religion promotes self, verse number 14. And for pretense, they make long prayers. And pretense just means for an outward show. Showing something outwardly to cover the real intent. So they can steal from you. But then for pretense, for showiness, they can pray really long and good prayers. Hypocrisy is often covered up in really long prayers. Now every Sunday morning at 9:30, or I'm sorry, at 8:45, we have men's prayer. And we have some guys in prayer time, and they take forever to pray. And that's great. I think they're being genuine. I mean, literally, they pray forever. I remember being intimidated by the fact that I'm not a long prayer. I'm just not a long prayer. Like growing up, my dad, to pray, this is why we were poor. My dad, growing up, or maybe why we didn't have food because it's spoiled. If you prayed for a meal, if my dad prayed for a meal, it was like a 10-minute prayer. It's like, could you hurry up? You're not allowed to say that when you're 9. But you feel it a little bit. Like, man, we had fried chicken. We went from having a hot meal to a cold meal in one prayer time. Every meal. Now, I just say to him, we'll go back home or whatever, and it's time to eat. I'm like, hey, who's praying? But, Dad, you're not praying. Why? You pray after the meal, we'll have revival afterwards. But we need to eat right now. Because we didn't choose to fast and pray right now. We just chose to pray and eat. And we want to thank the Lord for the food, not pray for the gross domestic product of Guatemala. I'm not like that. Well, yes, you are, Mr. Long Prayer Man. And this is genuine, obviously, or hopefully. I believe it is. But here it's for pretense. It's fake. It's just showy. I can steal your house, but if I can pray really long and really good, it's okay. I've had people say, oh, he's such a great prayer warrior. How do we know? How do we really know? Are they? I'm not saying a person's not or is. But are they because they're good at talking? See, prayer is something that's personal between man and God. And prayer is something that we do publicly that encourages the saints and all of that. But these men had no problem stealing and then showing. They had no problem with theft. And their religion allowed them or encouraged them to promote self. And Jesus said, you'll receive the greater damnation. And that phrase in verse number 14 means there's a special consequence for your sin. And then it's so imperative that we understand this. That religion traps people in darkness and leads them to a special destruction. Religion traps people in darkness and leads them to spiritual destruction. Everybody lives by a system of beliefs, we could say, whatever that system may be. And I would argue that everybody lives by a, quote, religious system. And I would argue Christ did not come to build a religion. He came to offer us an opportunity to have a relationship with God. And that all who will repent of their sin and trust Jesus as their Savior can undoubtedly have a relationship with God. But you cannot if you fail to repent of your sin. And you cannot if you fail to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And Jesus is cautioning us. He is warning us, you and me, that we not develop as Christian people, that we not develop a religion of ourselves or in ourselves. Here's how we would do it. If I read the Bible for a certain amount of time, check, God is okay. If I pray for a certain amount of time, then check, God is okay. If I give a certain amount of money, then check, God is okay. If I believe correct theology, then check, God is okay. And after a while, we begin to check mark our way. And what we've done intrinsically, we've taken that which is wonderful, that which is beautiful, like the reading of the Word and time and prayer and giving and proper theology and evangelism and service, all the things that we'll look at in this study, we begin to take all of those, and what we begin to do is we begin to make a religious checklist that if you do all of these things, you're fine. And we'll even see that you pay tithes of the smallest spices that could be given to you. You can do all these things, but you omit mercy and justice and truth. And the problem with man-centered religion is man gets to pick what's right and what's wrong, and as long as man meets this criteria, then everything else is subject to that criteria. So you could be a horrible person in so many areas, but you meet that criteria. And what Jesus is fundamentally saying here is, I'm not concerned with all of the things you do. I'm concerned with your heart. And your heart, Pharisees and scribes, is one of an actor. You're playing a part. You're a hypocrite. Everything you do is for the show. But I don't have your heart. So why'd you come to church today? Why'd you spend any time with God this week? Why did you tithe? And all of those things are needed. Why'd you witness? And that's needed, and we'll talk about it next week. Why'd you do all of those things? Well, because they're on my Christianity checklist. As soon as Christianity, listen to me, as soon as Christianity becomes a checklist, you've started to be religious. And as soon as you become religious, you lose your heart for God. That's why people can come to church week after week and month after month and year after year, honestly, decade after decade, with no real conviction in their heart. Because why would they need to be convicted? They filled out the checklist. They did the quota. When I was in Bible college, we used to have checklists we had to fill out. We had to do certain things every day. It was very easy for that to become religious. I got to do this because I got to do this. And once this is done, I'm good with God. And how many of you have even found in your own devotions on a Sunday or on a Monday morning, I better have my devotions so I can get my God time done. I just got to get that done, and then I can have the rest of the day for myself. You know what just happened? You went from a relationship to a religion. Because how would you feel? How would Debbie feel if I say, I got my Debbie time done. Rest of the day is just for me. That probably wouldn't excite her at all. You know why it wouldn't? It's because it's a relationship. And there's some times I don't want to be around her. And there's more times she probably doesn't want to be around me. But we stay around each other. And we love each other. We hang out or we talk to each other. And we hang out and we bear one another's burdens. Not because it's on the checklist, but it's because we love each other. And Christ came in the world not to give you a checklist, not to give you a to-do list. Christ came in the world so that you could have a moment-by-moment relationship with your Creator. And if you came this morning, because church is what you do on Sundays, super candid with you, you didn't make Jesus happy. And if you're honest, you're going to have to say like me, there are some days I come because it's what I'm supposed to do. But what we've learned from this text is religion traps us in darkness and leads to spiritual destruction. If you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, fundamentally, the only way you can have a relationship with God at its base level is by repenting of your sin and trusting Christ alone to save you. And Christian, you're here and you say, I know if I die, I'd go to heaven. Well, praise God for that. But do you have a relationship with Christ or do you have a religion with Christ? And only you know. Because religion and relationship both sound the same. And they both look good. And religious people always have all the answers. Even the answers they don't think they have. They've always got them. And it always pulls us away from Christ. Problem with religion? It exploits the needy and promotes self. And it promotes self and not the truth.